All right, everyone. I think we're about to get started tonight. Appreciate all of you coming here. Like Ryan said last week, he asked me to fill in for him as we continue our studies in Micah. We're going to be in Micah chapter 4. Unfortunately, we're having some technology difficulties, so there is no PowerPoint, so I encourage you just to follow along in your Bibles as we go along, but I'm excited to get into this very rich chapter with you all. Before we get into it, let's go ahead and bow and have a word of prayer. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we bow before your throne and we truly thank you for this day of life, God. And we thank you for the sunshine and the beautiful weather and your creation all around us that tells us that you are alive and that you are here and among us. And God, we know that you have blessed us in so many ways throughout our lives. And we pray that you continue to bless us, that you help us to lean on you for everything. God, I pray that you bless this study that we are about to go through in Micah, in this rich book that talks about your people and some of the things that they would go through in their time, but also some future messages that apply to us as well. And I pray that we rightly divide your word and that we will seek to learn from it. In your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so Micah chapter 4. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have not already. When Ryan asked me to teach this class several weeks ago, I knew I was going to have my work cut out for me. The book of Micah is not really one that I had done too much study in before this. And that's probably why a lot of you are here in this class as well, because it's not a super studied book in your arsenal. I've already learned a whole lot from it. I hope you have as well. But when Ryan asked me to teach this chapter 4, he said he would give me his notes and that I could make of them what I wanted to. I could pick the highlights, could do my own thing. And I looked at what he sent me, the document, and it was 22 pages long on this one chapter. So if you've been in Ryan's classes before, you know how in-depth he goes, how detail-oriented he is, and it's pretty impressive. You learn quite a lot from it. And I now understand, after preparing for this chapter, why Ryan is always going like that in his classes and always out of breath. It's because there is so much here when you dive into it and look, and hopefully we can cover as much here as we can. So I also will probably be going decently fast in this class, but I encourage you, if you have anything, feel free to speak up, interject me, raise your hand, however you want to do it, and we'll go on from there. Micah chapter 4, let's go ahead and read the first 5 verses here. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So this is the first major section of this chapter. You can kind of divide it up into 3 major sections. Perhaps your Bible does that. Verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 8, and verses 9 through 13. But something that I want you all to notice as we go through this chapter is how much it contrasts with some of the messages that Micah has sent against these people in the first 3 chapters. So coming up to this point, there's been a lot of judgment. Like, these people are corrupt. Their leadership is corrupt. There's idolatry. All of those stereotypical things are going wrong in the nation. That is often a focus in the books of the prophets. And Micah is no exception to that. But the cool thing about when we get to chapter 4 is that it's a lot more about hope. It's a chapter of hope. There's some future messages, especially in this first section. But God specifically deals with some of the things that they were having struggles with in their nation at this time. So kind of see how he addresses some of those things and what he is going to do about it to fix it in the future. But as we get into verse 1 of chapter 4, we kind of see the direct antithesis of how chapter 3 ended. So verse 12, Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And that's just one verse of many that pronounces a lot of judgment for what they are doing in their nation, how they are treating God and his house and Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually, in contempt, how it really is kind of their house of idols that they have turned it into. But there's a direct contrast here in this verse about what is to come. So it starts off with saying it will come about in the last days. What are the last days that he's talking about here? Feel free to answer.
The time of the Messiah.
The time of the Messiah, right. And that's often how the prophets use that term of the last days, is the messianic age is what they're referring to. Well, some people kind of mix this up when it comes to end time theology, but we're still in the last days today. Ever since the Messiah came, we are still in kind of the messianic age, or sometimes called the kingdom or the church age. And that's important to kind of recognize as we get into the start of this section. What time period exactly is he talking about? Here in these first five verses, he's not really talking about their direct time period right there. He's looking farther into the future. So in these last days, something is going to happen. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains raised above the hills. No doubt, as we were already reading this, you probably recognized these verses from another spot. Where else are these verses almost verbatim spelled out? Isaiah chapter 2. So especially if you've been in Ryan's Isaiah class, these verses should sound familiar to you. So the mountain of the house of the Lord established as chief of the mountains. So this is in direct contrast to what these people are doing, because they are taking their physical temple and filling it with idols. God says, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to have a true house that's not going to be polluted by all of these things that you are polluting it with. So it's going to be the chief of the mountains. Clearly, he's not speaking about physical Mount Zion here, because in Jerusalem, in that area, physical Mount Zion wasn't even the highest mountain in the area. It was only about 2,400 feet above sea level. Mount of Olives was actually taller than that. So he's got to be speaking spiritually, and that's exactly what he's doing. Spiritually, this mountain is going to be above all other mountains. And symbolically, in the prophets, mountains are often used in reference to nations. So above all other nations, this mountain, this house, is going to be above them. It's going to be established. That's the word he uses. And that idea of being established really is a permanent idea. It kind of reminds me in the book of Daniel. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar and his dream? How he sees that great statue with all the different levels that represent these different nations, but ultimately that rock cut without hands is going to come through and tear those nations apart. They're not going to last, but the kingdom of God will last. The mountain will last forever, raised above the hills. All right, any comments on verse 1 so far? Anything y'all got? All right, so transitioning between verse 1 and verse 2, the end of verse 1 says, the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So he says many nations here. Who is he talking about?
Gentiles,
right? It's no longer just about the Jews. Many nations, many peoples can stream up to this mountain. But it's not always going to be an easy process. I mean, you think literally about what he's talking about. A mountain high up, a stream affected by gravity, doesn't really flow up a mountain, does it? No, they're going to go through some opposition. They're going to go through some tough times. And being a Christian, that's sometimes what it looks like. But you are going to stream up to the mountains because that is what they want. In a team effort, they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. No matter what nation they are part of, spiritual Zion is open for all. All right, so they're going up, and it gives one of the reasons that they want to go up. It says that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All right, in the next few verses, between verses 2, 3, and 4, I want you to notice four different freedoms that he is talking about when it comes to spiritual Zion. Here in verse 2, we have the first freedom, which is the freedom from ignorance. So one of the bad things about the nation at this time was that teaching was being suppressed. You go back and look at chapter 3, verse 11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. So they weren't really about truth. Their teachers were more about money and getting what was theirs than they were about promoting what God really wanted in his kingdom. Well, that's not going to be the case here in spiritual Zion. There's no more ignorance about what God really wants. The teachers aren't going to be leading people astray. No, from Zion will go forth the law, the truth, the one truth. And when we think about this, when we think about the truth coming from Zion, there's both a physical and a spiritual element to this. So spiritually, of course, from God comes the truth, the teaching. But then also think about in the New Testament, where does the new covenant start? Where does it go forth from? Jerusalem. Yeah, think about Acts chapter 2, and the first gospel sermon is preached. And there, go out into all the world from there. But it starts in physical Jerusalem. So there's kind of that dual meaning there, that the word of the Lord is going from Jerusalem, the true law. Luke 24, 47 says that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So that is exactly what is going to happen in the future. All right, any comments, any thoughts on verses 1 and 2? Anything we have talked about so far? Alrighty. Alright, so starting in verse 3, we read about true justice that is going to be served. And this is in contrast to the lack of justice that's taking place in the nation. Injustice was such a big problem of Judah for such a long time. And so God is going to come forth as a true judge. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nation. So the theme of justice continues, directly contrasted from chapter 3, verse 1, 9, and 11, if you're taking notes or looking there. And we see that God's jurisdiction doesn't just stop in Jerusalem, does it? No, it is over everything. Mighty, distant nations, everything that you can see here on the earth, God is in control over it. It is his jurisdiction, and he will judge between all of these people. But then it starts getting into this section about the whole hammering swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, and this idea of peace that it's talking about. Any thoughts about what this is talking about, what this means? Yeah, go ahead, Jay.
Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We are spreading his word. We are planting and pruning rather than going at war against each other.
Right. And that's the beautiful thing about this chapter. It takes the focus off of the physical and continually puts it onto the spiritual. So it's no longer about a physical war that we're fighting, but we do fight a spiritual war every day, right? That's our job as Christians, is to fight and wage a spiritual war against the devil, against the forces of darkness. Think about Ephesians chapter 6 and places like that where it talks about the spiritual war that we are fighting. It says it's no longer about these physical weapons. It's not about, you know, taking down nations that way. No, it's about, in a sense, conquering people through the word of God. That is your sword. That's the only sword you will ever need. And also, we kind of see that God doesn't have to save people through military power and military might. And that's how they would often look at it. Like, God can use those means, and sometimes he uses foreign nations to judge other nations, including his own. But he doesn't have to have weapons to get his job done. You think about the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, with Goliath coming in with all of his weapons, his sword and his spear. What does David say to him? You come at me with all of these weapons, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And that's really what this is about here. God not delivering with sword or spear. God doesn't have to save with military power. He can save us any way he wants. So this is the second freedom that we see here in this verse. So we had a freedom from ignorance. Now we have freedom from war. All right, verse 4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. All right, so as Jay already alluded to, the whole idea about the vine and the fig that it's talking about, the vine and the fig are often used in Scripture for this idea of prosperity and contentment and peace. And that's really what it's talking about here. You can have peace. It's like the idea of relaxing from an honest day's work, sitting under your vine, sitting under your fig tree, not having to worry about fleeing because of any sort of war that is coming upon you. So that's often how the vine and fig are used in Scripture. You can look at other verses, have 1 Kings 4:25, Zechariah 3:10 that talk about that. But we see freedoms number 3 and 4 here in this verse. So we had freedom from ignorance, freedom from war, and now we have freedom from want, the vine and the fig tree, and freedom from fear. So no one has to make you afraid. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So this whole section, he's kind of been talking about peace. And that should be the message for us today as well, is peace. Now, something that we can kind of get mixed up in our minds when it comes to the true biblical idea of peace is that peace is based on our external circumstances. And that's not really what it's about, is it? No, peace is much more of a mindset. How when you come to the mountain of the house of the Lord, when you become a Christian and become part of his kingdom, you can have this peace that surpasses all understanding, regardless of what your external circumstances are. You think about Paul sitting in jail. He was at peace, wasn't he? And I think this kind of gets to that idea as well. No one has to make you afraid, for with certainty, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So peace being a state of mind, you can be free from fear when you come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. All right, finishing out this section, verse 5. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So this is kind of the concluding response of the faithful remnant here at this time. They are talking, and even though there's still the sobering reality of the nation's practices all around them, it says that the believing remnant is still going to persevere. It says, we will walk. No matter what everyone else is doing, no matter the nation's practices all around us that are continually sinful, we will walk in this way. It's not under compulsion, but willingly. Not we are forced to walk in this way. No, we make this choice. We will walk in this way in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that's how each one of us has to walk as well, in his name. It goes right back to that story of David and Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord. And not just proclaiming God's name, but that idea of the name of God and walking with him, the name represents his whole character, his whole being. We walk strengthened by who God is and what he has done for us. And that's how he finishes out this section. Looking forward into the future, there are peaceful days coming in which you can and will walk in the name of the Lord your God and have peace no matter what's going on all around you. All right, anything on verses 1 through 5? Anything y'all got? Yeah.
Yeah, I read it just slightly differently. This military conversation, these military terms, and how war is no longer an issue. But then he calls him the Lord of Hosts, which is leader of the army, right?
Yeah.
A host is a large group. So if there's no more war and God is still there as the Lord of the army, he's the victor, right?
So yes.
He's the one who won.
Absolutely. And I'm glad you brought that up, because that kind of leads us right into the end of the chapter where it really hits on that heavily about God's power and God's victory, how in the end He's always the winner. And God is portrayed in different ways throughout Scripture. Sometimes he is portrayed kind of as that divine warrior figure in which he's going to come in and he's going to do what's necessary to rescue his people. Absolutely. Yep. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Helen.
In the context of the whole book, kind of shows here God being the perfect leader, because in the previous chapters, he's been talking about all these oppressors and Jerusalem and all these rulers who have become corrupt and how he's going to destroy them. And then he moves into this chapter and he's like, but here God is in control. This is the mountain of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This is the house of the Lord. When he's in control, there's going to be peace and you don't have to worry about corruption anymore. And you can be at ease.
Absolutely. Yeah, great point. Great point. Yeah, Jay.
Makes me wonder. I have no answer. But it seems like the Hebrew would greet each other with a hello and a goodbye. But it was shalom, which means peace. And I'm just kind of curious if it kind of originates right here, because they're looking forward to the Messiah who's bringing peace.
Yeah, that's a great question. I don't have the answer to that one either, where that originates. But yeah, I mean, that should be the idea of us as Christians, is having that ultimate peace in the spiritual fulfillment of what is to come, and that is the Messiah. And we'll kind of get onto that as well later in this chapter also. Any other thoughts or points at this point?
Peace was also mentioned at his birth.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that the real time of peace has come, because Jesus is going to make all things peaceful, because he is ushering in these peaceful times and these last days. Absolutely.
No one's going to try to make them afraid. People are still going to try to scare them. But it's up to the person's decision whether they look to the Prince of Peace.
Absolutely. For sure. Yeah, and, you know, we're going to see over the course of their history, there's a lot of things that are going to come at them that could make them afraid if they chose to. But ultimately, it is what we choose, how we choose to rely on God in all of those tough times. Yep. All right, let's continue on verses 6 through 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So starting out in verse 6, in that day, so kind of a direct link to what he's already been talking about, chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days. In that day, declares the Lord, I'm assembling these type of people. So he's already used similar language to this over in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant, put them together like a flock, and all of that. But in that context, it was a lot more of that time period and judgment going on all around them. Here, this is much more a scene of salvation in a time period still yet to come. But he's going to assemble the lame, he says. And it's kind of interesting. This is the same word that is used over in Genesis 32 when Jacob is lamed in his leg. And we know the story of Jacob, how he has his low moments, but after having exiled and lamed Jacob in that point, God ends up blessing him and restoring him. And so kind of the theme of these three verses, I would call, is powerlessness to glory or strength. And that's the point I think he's trying to drive home in these verses is, yeah, y'all are going to go through some tough things. Y'all are not necessarily going to look the part. You may be the lame and the outcast, but that's okay. Being the remnant is not about status. It's not about prestige or power. It never has been, and it never will be. Sometimes we need to reduce ourselves in our own minds to kind of fit this idea of what the remnant should be. And in many ways, in verse 6 and 7, you can kind of plop on some of the Beatitudes onto here. You think about, blessed are the poor in spirit, and those who mourn, and those who are meek. People who don't necessarily look that great on the outside. People who are afflicted spiritually because of sin. How sin lames all of us and kind of makes us all outcasts from God, but he can bring people who have fallen low and bring them up. Yes, sir?
It also makes me think about, I had to look up the verse, but in 1 Corinthians it says, just remember, not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called.
Yeah.
I mean, we are the lame. We are the people that don't, because we realize we are.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's kind of tough for the world to look at and think, oh, I want to be a part of that. But when we see the spiritual benefits that are going to come from it and the peace that we can have, it is something we should be a part of. Yeah, awesome.
What I'm seeing is a big transformation. You go to the beginning of the chapter where they're turning their swords into scythes and their spears into prune hooks. I think that's what it says. And then it's a transformation going over to the actual peoples themselves. So he's reflecting the beginning of the chapter and now the middle of the chapter. What is going to happen in the later days, a large transformation coming from a warring time to a peaceful time, but it may not look exactly what you think it may look like.
Yeah, and that's really what a Christian life is about. It's not always necessarily what you expect. And sometimes the things that God asks of us are not what we would think logical, but that's not what it's about. It's about what God has commanded us and what he is setting us up for. So you're absolutely right. The transformation, very apparent here, how he is going to make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So this is not a besieged remnant of the once afflicted, but this is a strong remnant of the redeemed. A spiritual force to be reckoned with is what we see here in these verses. I think we also see the point that God sees our woes. He sees our struggles, and he knows the things that we go through. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 36, it says that Jesus is looking out on the crowds, and what does he see? He sees that they are dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And that's how God looks at us. Like, he looks at us as his sheep, that, and he wants to bring us all together and make us spiritually strong. Now, you may not look physically strong on the outside, but spiritually, you can have that strong heart underneath. I think that's kind of what those verses are talking about there. When we get to verse 8, it kind of serves as a hinge verse, I believe, between verses 1 through 7 and verses 9 through 14. So verses 1 through 7 is really about the security of the flock and God's kingship. When you get through 9 through 14, it's a lot more about how the house of David in Jerusalem will resume reign in the last days and preparing readers for the Messiah, while also telling them there's going to be some hard things to come in the meantime. So at this point, physical Zion is kind of a source of shame and distress, but spiritual Zion will be greater. And so some of the images that he uses there in verse 8 kind of conjures up feelings of the ancient past, the old city of David, how things used to be and how things should be and how things will be with the new city, the daughter of Jerusalem there being the remnant. All right, any thoughts or comments on verses 6 through 8? All right, let's read verses 9 through 13. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now, many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. All right, so he brings the focus a lot more unto the current times. You'll see that there are three now oracles. So chapter 4, verse 9, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 1. Three now oracles. Now verses 9 and 10 actually go a little bit more future before centering back on verses 11 through 13. So if you're thinking about what nations he's talking about here, verses 9 and 10 talking about Babylon, verses 11 through 13, more the focus on Assyria. We know Assyria came before Babylon, but Babylon was ultimately the one to take care of Judah itself. So Babylon, verses 9 and 10, he's talking about how Babylon eventually is going to come upon them, and he's kind of asking them, why are you crying out? Like, is there no king or counselor among you? These rhetorical questions kind of have a tint of sarcasm to them. And it really kind of depends on how you read this, what interpretation you take when he says, is there no king among you? So either he could be talking about God as king, in which case, if it's referring to God, it means they need to quit complaining because God knows what he's doing and he is the wonderful counselor like you read in so many places. But maybe it also means a physical king, such as Hezekiah at the time, in which case, usually they put misguided faith in their earthly kings, and he's kind of sarcastically saying, hey, where's your earthly king to save you? What's he doing about a nation such as Babylon? But he says there's going to come some pretty tough times. Notice some of this language, agony, like a woman in childbirth, writhe and labor to give birth. So there's going to be pain. As you read these descriptions, what passage of the Bible does this remind you of? When it talks about women in pain and childbirth, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? Curse. The curse in Genesis chapter 3. You know, so often we look at Genesis 3:15 and turn to that because that's the first messianic prophecy, right? Like the seed of woman and the crushing and bruising of the head and the heel, and that's messianic. We always look there. But you know, verse 16, when it talks about the woman being in pain in childbirth, that may be a little bit more messianic than we usually give it credit for. Because all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, when we read these prophets, so often Zion is compared to a woman all the time. And it says this woman is going to go through pain of childbirth. There's going to be suffering. And their version of the pain in childbirth, the screaming and all that pain, was for them captivity and exile. But ultimately, there's something better to come. After you go through all of that pain, once the woman's holding the baby, you know, obviously never been through that, but I imagine you're not thinking about the pain at that point. You're thinking about the result, about the baby that you're holding in your hands now. And in a similar spiritual way, Zion is going to have to writhe and go through these labor pains, go through all of this toughness of getting exiled. But ultimately, in the end, there's going to be a better result. And that really is the Messiah in the end. That is the ultimate fulfillment of that idea. So there is something kind of messianic about that, about the woman of Zion ultimately giving birth even after all of that pain. He says, you're going to go to Babylon. Like, that's going to happen. And notice how he says at the end of verse 10, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. It's not coming from Jerusalem. Redemption is ultimately coming from the hands of the enemy, from enemy territory. And you think about Christians today, I think this can kind of serve as a type for the broader picture of God also rescuing us from the power of the enemy, from the power of death. God likes to do that. Take the enemy and kind of bring them out of that and over to his side. All right, anything on verses 9 and 10 before we finish out here? All right, so verses 11 through 13 bring the focus more on Assyria. So at the start of verse 11, and now, second oracle, and now many nations have been assembled against you. Well, at that time period, it usually just wasn't one nation. Assyria would have had war contracts with other nations to kind of help them out and bring them into alliance to go and fight other nations. That's often what happened. And when they all assemble against you, there's going to be some trash talk that goes on. You go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, you see a connection there. They say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. So they think they're doing something. Like, they think they're accomplishing something, that when they come and ransack the temple, that they're going to drive away the holiness of God, that they're going to be done with this people. But once you get into verses 12 and 13, kind of what we already mentioned earlier, what we truly see is God's power and God's ultimate victory. He says, they think they know me, but they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purpose. I know their thoughts. I know what they're thinking, but they don't know what I'm thinking. And so they have gathered themselves together to make war. But he says they're kind of walking right into a trap. Like they think they're doing something. I'm the one who gathered them all together. If they're going to judge my nation, the only reason they get to do that is because I'm allowing them to do that. But then he says, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, devote to the Lord their unjust gain, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So truly at this point we see God's victory, how they have been made tools of their own destruction. They thought they were going to destroy Jerusalem. God gathers them to destroy them. And he gives the daughter of Zion a job. He gives the remnant a job here. Israel's job is to thresh. And when we think about that, think about oxen coming in with the iron spikes to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what's going on here, is you are separating these people through being supernaturally equipped by God. Notice how it says, your horn I will make iron. Your hoofs I will make bronze, that you can accomplish this. It's all coming from God. But what he kind of says here is, you know, even though I'm allowing you to do this, you're going to get the spoils of it. You're going to get the spoils even though it's my victory. But as we so often see in Old Testament military conquest, what were the people supposed to do? You think about the time period of Joshua, where when they go through and conquer a city through their military, the first thing they do is supposed to give the spoil and their wealth to God. Remember the story of Achan and the mess up there? That is what's supposed to happen, is the spoil ultimately goes to God because it's his victory. And they have just been allowed to do this through him. We see that the gain that these foreign nations, the wickedness that they've had, their unjust gain, God's going to turn that around and repurpose it to his own glory. He's going to take what they had destroyed, what they had done, and bring it over to his side as well. So despite the present despair, he can already speak of future victory spoils because he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going on. He is the God over earth and everything that it contains. And that is Micah chapter 4 in a very quick nutshell. All right, before we close off, any thoughts, anything y'all got? Yeah, Cullen?
I really like Micah 9 and 10. If you apply that principle to today, think about it. Jerusalem brought this destruction upon themselves, but God was going to use it for a greater good.
Yeah.
No matter how far gone you may think you are, God can use you for greater good as well.
Absolutely. He can absolutely repurpose that. Well, thank you for your attention. I know that was fast-paced. There's a lot here, a lot that we didn't even get to, but thank you all for being here tonight.